Recording in progress.
That must mean we're ready. All right. Anybody remember the Gospel of Luke? It's been, we come into it that we're away. It's hard to do a series in that way. It's been interrupted by several important services. Makes continuity a little bit difficult, but we're going on now without too many more interruptions. We saw how Luke wove the nativity stories of John the Baptist and Jesus, then ultimately talking about Jesus' ministry in the various synagogues. We got a little bit of his teaching, a version of what we also see in Matthew with the Sermon on the Mount. And then Jesus does something where he sends out the 12. There are other events that Luke gives us in that context, including the transfiguration of Jesus. And then last time, we looked at the ministry of the 72. They were excited when their ministry had fruit, and they came back and said, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Jesus was talking about priorities. Even though they are seeing things that kings and prophets wanted them to see and didn't see, there's still a priority as to what needs to be focused on. Remember, the people are looking at the miracles. They're not listening to the teachings of Jesus. People in his own home wanted him there, but he could do very few miracles there because of their unbelief. They're thinking, well, he's just Mary and Joseph's son. So we were in the middle of a sermon that I couldn't get done because we had so many testimonies. So I was going to finish that one this week, but I need to add a little to it. So I've called this a parable and a prayer. And we're going to pick it up at Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And we're going to go into chapter 11, at least up to verse 13. So chapter 10, verse 25 is where our starting place is. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, all your soul, and your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you shall live. Now, this is an interesting statement. There's the statement of the Shema and the statement of the love your neighbor as yourself that is well established in Judaism by the time of Jesus. This is known among those who believe. It's very interesting that many of the commandments are tied to the second tablet, not the first tablet, or the second five, not the first five, because generally Israel believed in God. They acknowledged God. That was there. The issue was, were they doing the other thing? So the great commandment is, love the Lord your God, but added here is, love your neighbor as yourself. And so he said to him, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So this becomes the basis of a story that we are all very, very familiar with, the story of the Good Samaritan. So we'll pick it up at verse 30. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and left and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed on to the other side, in other words, avoiding him. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put them on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Interesting how Jesus turns the tides. The guy asks, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, who is the neighbor, right? Who is the neighbor? Not who is my neighbor, who am I neighbor to, right? And he says, I guess the one who showed mercy towards him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now, why does this lawyer try to justify himself? Because he's stated the commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your life, and all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, that's great. Do them and live. Well, do them to who? We know who God. We know that one. What about the other one? And so he's trying to justify himself in that sense. And he says, who's my neighbor? Now, it's important to understand this. This idea of a good Samaritan, we call it the good Samaritan, is an oxymoron. Okay? The Jews and the Samaritans were not friendly towards each other. The Jews believed that they were staying true to God and that the Samaritans had intermarried and they had not accepted the prophets, and they had their own little idea of where people should worship. We see that throughout the scriptures. And it was tradition for Jews to, when they were going from the Galilee to the Judea, or Judea to the Galilee, to avoid Samaria and go down to Jericho and go up the river and come the other way. That's why the disciples were so concerned when Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman and he was going through the way of the Samaritans. Even Jesus, when he said to his disciples, you go to the cities of the lost sheep of Israel, he said, don't go to the Samaritans and don't go to the Gentiles. So there's this wall of a barrier wall between them. So Jesus tells this story. I love this story. When I was in Israel, people kept asking where the Good Samaritan Inn was. And there is no Good Samaritan Inn because this is a parable. But finally, Israel built a Good Samaritan Inn so they could take the tourists there, right? We got to have those things, right? Somehow missing the point. All right, so here's what's going on. First, the priest comes. The priest is holy to the Lord. And not only is there the separation from the Samaritans, but he is in a holy condition. This guy is beat up and lying, maybe even dead. And he goes to the other side. And the Levite, who's not a priest, but still set apart in Israel among the rest of the tribes of Israel, and he does the same thing. There's a lesson here that holiness is not enough. Being identified with God, believing in God, trusting in God, and being a devout believer in God is not enough. That's the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your life, all your strength, right? But the second one is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They didn't see that as their need to fix. But this Samaritan, this outcast, he saw that as his job. And not only did he take care of the man himself, but he then pays the innkeeper. In other words, the innkeeper is not doing good to this man. He's getting paid to do good to this man. But the Samaritan, even though he's not continuing to care for him, he's making sure that that care is made for. He is going the extra mile to take care of this person. Being holy is not good enough. We can't just love God. We have to also love our fellow man. That's really been separated from many Protestants and free church people because of the Reformers' claim that faith alone saves. Faith alone saves, so all you got to do is believe and there's nothing else to do. The scripture is clear that that's not the case. So I'd like you to turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Brethren, do not hold the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. If a man comes into your synagogue with a gold ring and he's dressed in fine clothes, and there is also a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'Sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges," you're judging those people, "with evil motives," selfish motives, actually. "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised those who love him?" You can just hear the words of Jesus, "Blessed are the poor." "But you have dishonored the poor man. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into courts? Don't they blaspheme the fair name by which you are called? So if you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, are convicted by the law as transgressors." Now this is really, really critical to keep in mind, that we are to do good to people and not to pick the people we do good to. It is the person who is in need that we have the ability to minister to, that we are to minister to. We don't pick favorites and we don't show favoritism, particularly for those who are significant in the world, because generally the people who are not significant in the world are the ones that get pushed past. Now, James goes on in verse 14. "What use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Now what James is telling us, and we really ought to hear it because Paul says it too, is that faith, trusting God, then allows us to be like God, who gives rain to the sinners and to the righteous. He cares for the poor and the wealthy. That not distinguishing people is part of what this is all about. And James is saying to us, we don't just give them platitudes. We don't just say, "I'll pray for you." If they have a need that we can meet, we meet the need. Sometimes all we can do is pray for people. I have people all the time asking me what they can do for Brenna, and there's not really anything they can do except pray. And prayer is an important thing to do. But I would never say that prayer alone is all that matters and you should never do anything for somebody. Obviously, if you have the ability to do something for somebody, praying for them as well is good, but praying for them only, according to James, is not very good. Now, John says the same thing in 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 16. "We know love this way, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And we will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our hearts before him. Really, really critical to understand that this faith is an active faith. Our good works don't save us. We come to the knowledge of God through faith, and we are born again and we are saved. But now we begin to walk like the Father and like His Son, and we begin to do good for people. Even those people who might be our enemies, even those people who we think are less worthy than us. Because when we do such, we judge them and condemn them, and we're not to do that. So, now we have a very interesting couple of verses. In Luke 10, verse 38, he says, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' And the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" I find this fascinating that in Luke, we're introduced in these few verses to Mary and Martha. No mention of Lazarus. Lazarus is not mentioned in the other Gospels. He's only mentioned in Luke's Gospel. And he's a major, in John's Gospel. And he's a major player in that one. But here we're just introduced to Mary and Martha. Why does Luke mention them? I believe it's because all through the book of Luke, and particularly in these passages, Jesus is telling people, you're focused on the wrong things. You have the wrong priorities. You're looking at the miracles and ignoring the teaching. You're looking at Jesus' earthly circumstances and ignoring that he came from the Father. You're missing the point when you're rejoicing that the demons are subject to you and not that your name is recorded in the book of heaven. You are missing the point when the hospitality and the serving of the guests and taking care of the meeting is more important than the actual teaching of the master who is sitting there, and Mary has chosen that part. I think it's really fascinating how Luke just over and over points to how Jesus tells them that their priorities are off. Which moves us now to chapter 11. And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples to pray." I find this interesting because, you know, four of the disciples of Jesus started out as disciples of John. So I'm sure it's not one of them. It's one of the others who's seen them praying and sees Jesus praying. And he says, "Lord, John's disciples taught him how to pray. You teach us how to pray." And Luke records it here. It's fascinating to me. This is called the Our Father in Catholicism. The Lord's Prayer is probably the most common. Many evangelicals call it the model prayer or the disciples' prayer. The prayer and the Shema that's been stated earlier, these two great commandments, have become a standard prayer in Christianity. Now what happens here is Luke gives us a shortened form. In Matthew, we get it this way. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's the way most of us know it. Now we know it with the, for thine is the power, the glory forever. That's been added. That's not in the text of the New Testament. It's added later. In the same way that the Shema has that statement, blessed is he whose kingdom is forever and ever, which is not in the Shema in Deuteronomy. But what happens is Judaism added these praise words from other books, and Christianity added the praises from another text, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I think it's appropriate for us to use those. But what we get is a very shortened form in Luke. So here's basically what Luke says. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation. Very short and quick. The Didache says that we should be praying this a couple times a day. And it became common for Christians to pray this regularly as part of their prayer life. I think that Luke gives us this shortened, edited version for a reason. Because the focus is not on the prayer, it's on what Jesus says about prayer. And that picks up in verse 5. So Jesus says to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, because a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, don't bother me. The door's already shut. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Right? My circumstances aren't going to allow me to be concerned about your circumstances. Verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, that's interesting. Yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. You can imagine. Hey, give me some stuff. Man, we're in bed. Go away. Man, I need some help here. Go away. Hey, man, I need some help here. Go away. I'm not going to get any sleep until I get up and give this guy what he wants. Right? The circumstances of the man and his persistence now cause the person to do it. Out of that, Jesus says these words. I say to you, and the Greek says, keep asking, and it will be given to you. And the Greek says, keep seeking, and you will find. Keep knocking, and it will be open to you. For everyone who continues asking will receive, and those who continue seeking will find, and those who continue knocking, it will be opened. In other words, Jesus tells us that we need to be persistent in prayer. I think that's a real failure for us. We have a tendency to pray maybe once, pray maybe twice, pray maybe 3 times for something, and then we kind of give up. Maybe even because Paul said that he prayed 3 times for something and God told him the answer, but he got his answer. We sometimes just give up on praying, and God is not saying that he's saying, don't go away, bother me. He's comparing and contrasting. This guy will do it because of his persistence. I'm telling you, your Father is much more open to you when you're persistent in your prayers. And then he says these words. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. God will never give us evil when we ask for help. It is true that we sometimes ask amiss. We ask for things that God's not going to give us. If the son asks for a snake, he's not going to get it. If he asks for a scorpion, he's not going to get it. We're not talking about pets. We're talking about being surprised by the thing that God gave you that's to your harm and not to your good. And what he's saying is that God knows how to give you good things, and he goes beyond that because he will give us the Holy Spirit. And Paul's very clear in Romans 8 that we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. But the Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God so that our prayers get transformed. They get edited and rewritten to be given to God so that they're consistent with God's will. So when we have pleaded and sought and gone after God with persistence, the situation that we find ourselves in and the things that come in that context are for good, because in all things God is working good to those of us who are the called according to His purpose. But I dare say that we get our focus on the wrong things. So what's my conclusion here? Do we focus on the wrong things? Not bad things, just less important with regard to the kingdom. We need to understand that care of one another in need can even override holiness. Judaism's very clear on this, that to do good on the Sabbath is part of the Sabbath. So medical doctors who are Jewish will take care of people who are in need on the Sabbath because they know that righteousness is a higher priority than holiness. We want to maintain holiness, but not at the expense of doing the right thing. So the kingdom has priorities, and the eternal things are more important than the temporal things. We have to be persistent in prayer, asking, seeking, and knocking, knowing that God will never give us harmful things. The only things He will bring into our life is good, and the bad things in our life, He will work in them to bring good. As we remember Joseph, you meant that for evil, but God meant it for good. I think Luke's trying to get us to see in the words of Jesus that Jesus was telling His disciples that they had to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these other things would be taken care of. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word, for Your scriptures.